This morning, I'd like you to begin by picturing a third world city. It's a large city, a large population, but it's relatively poor. There's some big government buildings, some big official buildings, but most of the city is poor. But there's an airport. It's not a very busy airport. Not many people coming to the city for tourism or anything like that, but it does have an airport. But this day is different. There are big jumbo cargo jets landing. And as the cargo jets land and they bring their ramp down, out come these limousines that are assembled into a convoy. And as the limousines are arriving, so are soldiers, military contractors, not the locals, something like Blackwater, something like that. Military contractors preparing security for this convoy. And only when all of that is assembled do the private jets land, the really expensive ones. And all the assistants come out first, and they set up the red carpets, and they check on the security, and they make sure the convoy's ready, and there's one cargo van in the convoy, and they make sure that the really precious goods are stored in the cargo van. And finally, the men in really expensive suits come out. Not the $1,000 suits, the $10,000 suits. And they get in the convoy of limousines. And the military contractors and their armored vehicles start driving, and the limousines follow, and the cargo van, and more military contractors, and they start driving through this third world city, past the really important buildings, and in through the slums. And they go past the slums into a different kind of poverty, dusty fields, and people with herds of cattle where the herds are maybe three or four cows. And out to a small town, if you can even call it a town. You know, the sign says maybe population 99, but that doesn't mean there's 99 houses or even 20 houses. That means there's scattered little farms and there's maybe 10 houses. And maybe one store. That's a grocery store and a liquor store and everything else. And maybe there's one more store that's a hardware store and also the farm supply store. But it's a tiny little town. And they drive up to one house, if you could even call it a house. I mean, it has four walls and it has a roof. But it's really just sort of a one-room little shack. And it's late enough in the day by the time the convoy arrives that everybody's home from work. And people start coming out of that house, but they're coming out like a clown car. It's amazing how many people live in that house because it's a big family and an extended family in this one-room shack. But on top of all the people that are normally there, there's visitors from out of town. And one of the men in the cheaper, expensive suits, the assistant with a $1,000 suit, comes out and makes sure it's the right house and that everyone's assembled. And they don't want to see the man of the house or even the woman of the house. It's some second cousin of the woman of the house who's staying there with his very young wife, a teenage wife, a woman who would be too young to marry in America or England. But in this third world country, people marry young. And so here's a construction worker and his teenage wife and a toddler who are just staying there. Because they have nowhere else to stay. The child was born while they were traveling, and he's not quite old enough to make the trip back home yet. And on top of that, there's some kind of scandal back home, so they're not all that eager to go back to their little town. And there's work for the construction worker, so that's where he's going to be. And now everybody starts spilling out of these limousines. And they start coming forward, and there's no red carpet here. But the men in their $10,000 suits get on their knees in front of this little family. They get on their knees in front of this toddler. And I want you to really picture how weird this scene is. Like I said, $10,000 suits in the dirt and the mud. And the dry cleaning bill to clean these suits is going to be more money than this family has ever seen in their life. And they're kneeling And even the military contractors who are keeping an eye out, because this is not the best neighborhood, especially for very, very rich people. But they kneel too. In fact, this whole big crowd of 100 plus people are kneeling in front of this toddler. And they start bringing out gifts. And the gifts are totally impractical. Diamond-crusted this and platinum that for a really poor family. What are they going to do with the diamond-encrusted jewelry or platinum diningware? They couldn't even keep it in the house because somebody would break in and steal it. But the point of the gifts is it's acknowledging the birth of a king, the birth of someone really important. They're diplomatic gifts. I want you to get how weird the scene is. Poor, poor third world family and a toddler and the rich and the powerful and the influential kneeling in front of him. Get the weirdness of that image. Because we're coming to the end of this Christmas season, and every Christmas we try to acknowledge the paradox, the strangeness of the scene, that God would become human. Fully God and fully human. He's a baby born in a manger, but also the creator of the universe. But even on Christmas Eve, when I preach about that kind of thing, we can still focus on how sweet the image is. Baby Jesus. We can see that familiar manger scene and we can think, what a cute baby. And we can think, well, those animals are cute too. Right? If you've dealt with animals, you know they can be pretty and also really obnoxious. But we can focus on the cuteness of it, the cuteness of the baby donkey or whatever is in there with Jesus. And we can create a very warm picture, a very sweet picture, and we can walk away from Christmas mainly with warm feelings. And if we get at the meaning of the story, maybe as far as we go is to think about Jesus and me, Jesus and you. And it becomes really a story about you or about me, or at best about my personal relationship with Jesus or your personal relationship with Jesus. That's an important part of the story, but that's not the story. The story is about God and his kingdom. And one of the miracles of the story is that within this incredibly big story of God and his kingdom, Jesus has welcomed you into the story. That in this royal story, this story about a kingdom, Jesus has invited you to be adopted as his brother or sister into the royal family and into a relationship with God. But don't mistake that for a story that's about you or me. We are in the story, but it's not about us. And it's a really hard line to walk, even preaching about this, because I want you to know that you individually are incredibly precious to God. He loves you. He wants a close personal relationship with you. He wants to walk with you and talk with you, or to take another song. What a friend you have in Jesus. Right? That's all true. But don't mistake that for the center of the story. This is a story about God and his kingdom. And it's remarkable that he has brought you into his story. Not that he's chasing after you to tell a story about you in your life. One of the popular phrases when I was growing up that you still hear a lot is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a true story as well. It's a true message. But that makes it sound like the gospel is all about you and you having a fulfilling life. God has wonderful plans for you, and your life will be more fulfilling if you add him into it. It's a story about you. Again, we can think about Christmas as what a sweet story, and can you imagine you showing up at the manger and holding baby Jesus, and what a beautiful picture that would be. And again, if that's just one part of what you're thinking about, that's not bad. But that's not the story. The story is of Jesus Christ, God himself, coming to earth to restore and establish his kingdom. God is ruler of everything. And it's a big, magnificent story. And when Jesus is born in a manger instead of a mansion, and when he has the shepherds who are nobodies show up as the first people to praise him, it's not because it's an unimportant story or it's a little story. Don't get confused about that. It's that God, Jesus, is so glorious that the difference between a manger and a mansion is like no difference at all. The difference between the richest and most powerful people in the world and the least important people from the eyes of the world is nothing at all when it comes to God. Imagine two little kids arguing over who of them is richer. And one kid is saying, "I'm rich and you're poor because I have a quarter in my pocket and you only have a penny in your pocket. I'm rich and you're poor." But they're trying to make the case to a billionaire, right? This billionaire is looking at them and going, "Wait, this kid with a quarter thinks he's rich? Because this other kid only has a penny?" The difference between a quarter and a penny is nothing to a billionaire. How much more insignificant is the difference between a billionaire and someone on welfare to God, who owns the entire universe? He's not impressed by money. He's not impressed by power. He made the world. He's not impressed by power. Everything belongs to him. He is not impressed by your influence, my influence, or lack of influence. So the difference between heaven and a manger, and the difference between heaven and a palace, is insignificant. Whether Jesus is born in a palace or a manger, he's still God the King. But don't confuse that with a little story that's about you and me only and not about the whole universe. So when the Magi, the wise men, come, they are the wealthy, the powerful, the influential, coming to kneel before the King of all the universe. And if you picture them as three guys on camels, you lose that image. We sang We Three Kings. It's kind of a tradition. It's a cute song. We don't know if there's three of them or not. The number three comes from the fact that they bring three gifts. But again, just in the story I made up, you picture a cargo van filled with gifts. It doesn't mean there's three guys that each have a gift. It means there were gold and frankincense and myrrh in the wagons that they brought filled with gifts. So we don't know if there were three or not. But there definitely weren't just three people showing up. Right? There would be a whole train of servants. And there would be security there, whether they're soldiers or something else, because they're taking gold, among other things. That's the easiest for us to know what that is. They're taking gold on a very long journey through a very dangerous place. There's bandits out there. So you're not going to have three guys on camels in rich clothes carrying gold going through the wilderness and just hoping that nobody gets them. You're going to have big guys with swords all around them, and servants and assistants and everybody else. It's going to be a big caravan. They probably weren't kings, but you can see in our Isaiah text where that idea comes from, because Isaiah is clearly connected to this story, the Old Testament reading, where it's talking about kings coming from the ends of the earth to bow down and worship him and bringing gold, among other things, and frankincense and myrrh and that kind of thing. And so the imagery is of the great and powerful coming. And we don't know if all of what's happened in the Isaiah text happened in the story of the Magi. So people have connected those stories and said, well, maybe they were kings because that fulfills Isaiah. But notice in Isaiah, the imagery is that someday all of the kings of the earth will worship God. Everybody will kneel before him. Everyone will see his glory. So we don't know if everything in Isaiah was happening in that passage. We don't know that they were kings. What are wise men or magi? They're basically astrologers, scholars, pagan religious scholars. But they're the educated, they're the advisors to the king. There's nobody quite like them in our world, but the closest thing would be something like the most important advisors to rulers of our nation, right? Maybe it's not the president, but it's the secretary of state. Maybe it's not the king of a country, but it's the right-hand man of the king of the country. It's the wealthy and the powerful showing up to worship Jesus. And I don't know exactly what it meant that they worshiped him. Meaning they don't say, we acknowledge you as the one true God. Maybe these people believed that he was divine and worshiped him. Maybe they just believed he was some prophesied king who would be a great ruler. Maybe they didn't understand that he was God. We don't know what exactly the wise men believed about Jesus. We just know that they knew that there was some supernatural element to this story where the greatest man in the world had just been born. And they came and they paid honor to him, to his power, to his glory, even though he was a toddler in the middle of nowhere. People get caught up over what was the star. And people do funny things where they try to prove there's some natural explanation that would explain that the Bible is really true, that our beautiful supernatural Bible is true, but also that it's natural and that everybody, you know, should be able to have scientific explanations for everything. Don't get caught up in that. It's possible that it has something to do with planets and stars and everything. It's possible. It's also possible that it was an angel, because throughout the Bible, angels are often referred to as stars. So maybe it was an angel appearing to the wise men, leading them. We don't know. That's not the important part. The important part is that somehow God led even people who didn't acknowledge him to come and worship Jesus. Even people who didn't understand. Even people who were doing astrology, which the Old Testament actually forbade, said, don't do it, don't get involved in that nonsense. Still, God worked to bring them to worship Jesus so that it made it clear that this is a story about the whole world. It's not a story just about Israel and the Jewish people. It's not a story about just somebody who will be chosen to be just the king of Israel. It's about the king of the universe, all the nations coming. And at that point, it was symbolic, right? There are no kings coming from America at that point. There wasn't a Native American delegation that got on canoes and rowed across the sea to worship Jesus at that point. They didn't come from the bottom tip of Africa, from the Cape of Good Hope, I think it is. They didn't come from there. This was symbolic at this point in that there were representatives from one or more of the great empires of the world. But the symbolism is that when Jesus is revealed, that's what Epiphany means, the revealing of God. When Jesus is revealed, the great people of the world will even kneel before him because their glory is nothing like the glory of Jesus, nothing like the glory of God. So what does this mean for us? First and foremost, it means that the story of God, the story of the gospel, the story of the Bible, is a big, epic story about God. And we need to get that first. And then say, how has God made us a part of that story? Not start with, what does God do for me? How is God relevant to my life? Now look, we all became Christians in different ways, right? Some of us grew up in the church, and so we learned about God first as little kids, and so we learned about God in little kid ways. That is fine. The Apostle Paul says basically, when you were kids, you thought as kids, just make sure you grow up. I'm paraphrasing there if you couldn't figure that out. When you're a little kid, you can think about God the way little kids do. But then you grow up and you think about him as an adult. Others of us became Christians later in our life, but we were so distant, not only from God, but from the things of God, the ways of thinking about God, that we had to have the gospel explained to us in ways we could understand. And some of those started with things that weren't really the center of the gospel. There were ways that we could understand where we were at. You've been searching for satisfaction in your life, and everything you've tried has left you empty. Try God. If that was the message that you heard that led you to the gospel, wonderful. But don't stop there. That's another version of a kid's way of understanding the gospel. I don't mean to be disrespectful with that. But it was spiritually a kid's way of understanding the gospel. Or, aren't you afraid of going to hell when you die? Aren't you afraid? Get saved. Get fire insurance. Accept Jesus as your savior so you can go to heaven when you die instead of hell. It's also true, but in its own way, that is also a simple kind of kid's way of understanding the gospel. Because that's all about you getting your sins forgiven. And I've known a lot of Christians who only cared about getting their salvation so they could go to heaven when they die. But if that's all you see the gospel as, then it's going to mean nothing to you until you die. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'll see you in 40 years. Right? Or if you're really nice, if you're the kind of person who sends out thank you cards, then you'll also be the kind of person who says, thank you, Jesus, I'm willing to show up at church every now and then. Out of gratitude. But that's not the gospel. That's a little piece of the gospel. That's a kid's version of the gospel. The story is, the Bible tells a story about God and his kingdom and what God is doing in the world. That God is redeeming everything. That God is establishing a kingdom. That God is establishing a community. That Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. And remarkably, this God who is ruling everything, because he is God, can focus on so many things at once, that he's not so distracted with ruling the world that he can't talk to you too. Even while he's ruling the world, he can have a personal relationship with you, and that personal relationship with you brings you into his story. You can't have a relationship with God, you can't be a part of his story if you're a sinner, if your sin is still counting against you, I should say. And because of that, Jesus died so your sins could be forgiven, so that you could join his family and join his royal family and join his family business. He died so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could enter into his story. He was raised from the dead so that you could participate in his resurrection life. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon us so that we could have an intimate relationship with God, a relationship that is more intimate than was possible for the whole history of the Bible up until that point in Acts. So you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit for a type of living that's not possible without the Holy Spirit, so that you could do all the things that he is asking you to do as a servant and a family member in his royal family and in his kingdom. He wants to make you a part of his big story, because the story that he's involved in is so incredibly important to God. He wants to make you part of his story. And we can get so lost in two different directions. One saying, I don't matter, and the other saying, I'm the center of the universe. And the answer is, God is the center of the universe, and you matter to him. That's how you get out of that dilemma between, I'm nothing or I'm everything. I am something to God who is everything. I am loved and adopted into the family of the center of the universe, right? So we don't sit at the head of the table, but we get to eat at the table of the king. Life is not all about us, but we have important work to do for God himself, right? And this big story is revealed when these incredibly important people come and kneel before him. And you notice I left out the whole part about Herod, not because it's not important, but I wanted to emphasize this piece. But hear the Herod piece as well. Herod was a fake king, meaning, I should say, an illegitimate king. He was a rich and powerful person who formed a relationship with Rome And Rome said, you can be the king of the Jews as long as you're loyal to us. Rome liked to have what are called client states, which is a way of saying instead of running the country, they wanted somebody else to run the country and report to them. We know from our own national history lately how hard it is to do nation building, right? Take over a country and try to run Afghanistan or Iraq. It's too hard. Better to pick somebody else and say, you run it, and just give us taxes and make sure you're on our side. So that's what they were doing in Judea. They let Herod be the king, even though he had no relationship to David and he wasn't part of the royal line. He was just a rich, corrupt guy. And so when people start saying a real king, a son of David, or a descendant of David is born, and that's the one that God has chosen, Herod wisely freaks out. I mean, he's not a wise man because he's opposing God, right? If God has said, I've chosen this person, you don't want to go up against God. But on purely human terms, he starts genocide. In a sense, he says, let's take all of the children who are in the age bracket of this toddler, because I don't know which toddler it is, let's kill them all. It's a horrible story. When I was in college, I was a little bit more of a troublemaker than I am now. And I went to this college that was very pluralistic. It started out as a Quaker college, but by the time I was there, there was every religion and no religion and lots of Christians, lots of non-Christians. And every December, we would have this event. One of the religious studies professors would put it on, and I was invited to it, where we would celebrate all of the different winter holidays. And you'd get to taste everybody's food, and you'd sing some songs, and everybody would tell the stories of the different religions. Hanukkah and Christmas and Kwanzaa, which is a non-religious holiday that celebrates African identity. And we'd celebrate all those different things. And kind of the underlying message was like, if we can appreciate each other's food, we're all the same. That's kind of the idea. And 2 years in a row, I don't know why they asked me back the second year, they asked me to tell the Christmas story. I have 19 the first year, 20 the second year. And so I tell the Christmas story, but I didn't like that message that, you know, it doesn't matter as long as you enjoy each other's food, that's all that matters, that kind of message. So I told the Christmas story, but both years I ended the Christmas story with the slaughter of the innocents. You know, we're singing nice songs and enjoying cocoa and cookies and potato pancakes and Christmas trees and menorahs. And I would end with the slaughter of the innocents. Merry Christmas, right? Was my way of communicating. This is not a cute story that we all just kind of enjoy and then go about our day. This is the story of the world. This is the most important story in the world. If I was going to do it now, I would end with a gospel presentation instead of the slaughter of the innocents. But the idea is still true. We get upset sometimes, some of us, about people saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. I know it's too late because everybody's moved on and we're on to Valentine's Day already in all the stores. But we get upset about people saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas because we want everyone to say Merry Christmas. But if what they're saying when they say Merry Christmas is, I recognize this holiday that doesn't mean anything to me personally, but let's all have warm and fuzzy feelings about it. I don't want people to say that to me. What I want them to say to me is, Jesus is Lord, right? I've never done this, but I might start doing this back to people when they say, you know, Merry Christmas. I might say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And see what the reaction there is. I've calmed down a little since I was 19, so I probably won't actually do that. But do you get the idea of this? I don't want people to say Merry Christmas because they have a Christmas tree in their house or lights on their house or they celebrate presents or they open presents for Christmas instead of Hanukkah or they celebrate Santa Claus. I don't want people to say Merry Christmas because of that. I want them to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we're celebrating the coming of the King of all the universe. And that's what Epiphany is about. And the wise men are part of that. And we get several weeks where we get more parts of that. We actually transferred Epiphany. It was actually yesterday, the 6th. But we moved it here because it's such an important day and because probably none of us were going to come yesterday if we had a church service. So we missed what would have been the readings for today, which I believe was the story of the baptism of Jesus, again, where he's revealed in his glory. And I think, just by memory, I think that the readings for next Sunday are probably the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. Usually they are. I'm not sure about that. I didn't look them up yet. We'll finish this season before Lent with a transfiguration when the very glory of God itself is revealed in Jesus Christ, so much that his disciples see him as divine with their own eyes. And all of these stories are going to be about the revealing of who Jesus really is. And we've got to get that Jesus is God and he's King. And to be a Christian is to say, Jesus is my Lord and God, and I will be his follower. It's not to say Christianity is the religion I check on a census form. It's not to say Christianity is the religion that I don't really practice. It's not to say that I don't go to church, but if I did, it would be a Christian church. It's not even to say I come to church regularly because I want to have a little bit of Jesus in my life. It's not even to say I accepted Jesus Christ when I was a kid and I've had nothing to do with him since then. But one time I said a prayer 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 60 years ago. To be a Christian is to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want to be part of his story, and I want to serve him in what he is doing. Because he is the King of everything, and he has graciously invited me to be an adopted brother or sister of the King, and to join his royal family, and to join his royal mission. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.